Let me invite your attention once again to 2 Kings chapter 8. Our theme today, God's sovereign blessing and His sovereign judgment. Our text, as I mentioned, is 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We're getting close to the conclusion of Elisha's ministry. I've certainly enjoyed looking at Elijah first and Elisha. I was talking with Brother Hall last week, the pastor visiting from the church in Louisville, and I think we both agreed that of the two, Elisha is probably our favorite. What a wonderful type of Christ Elijah was. One of our favorite hymns that we sing here quite often is it's from the Psalter. It's based upon the 146th Psalm, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. The third stanza has this phrase, "Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, and the stranger he befriends, helps the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sins." Oh, what a huge, stark contrast the Bible presents between the blessings which God's children enjoy and the certain judgment that comes upon the wicked. Huge contrast. Sometimes in this life, though, things seem different. It seems that often the wicked enjoy great prosperity and success, and the righteous often suffer a loss under great trial. We pray for the persecuted church from week to week. Well, we see something of this reality in our passage today. It's really, as I mentioned, two different accounts, and yet they are closely related. First, there's the Shunammite woman. You remember her. Back in chapter 4, she was a godly woman. Her and her husband both loved the Lord. They were believers, Old Covenant believers. And with her husband, she provided lodging for Elisha. Well, more than lodging, she provided food when he would come. And they actually built a place for him, his own private little refuge, as it were, where he could come and be alone and pray and meditate and rest. And you'll remember that she was childless, barren. And Elisha, out of gratitude, declared that she would have a son, and she had a son. And one day, when the boy was older, he was out in the fields, he was working with his father, and he became very sick, a terrible headache. And later, that very same day, he died, and they took him in to his mother. And the woman, the Shunammite woman, immediately ran to Elisha. And the Lord, through Elisha, was pleased to raise her son. What a wonderful story, wonderful account of restoration. Well, here she is again, the same woman in chapter 8. And it appears that this godly woman, a true child of God, was experiencing another severe trial. There was famine in Israel, and it was a famine that was sent from God. And before the famine started, she was instructed by the man of God, Elisha, to leave her home and dwell among the Philistines. And so she was experiencing what we would call difficult days, troubled times. However, at this very same time, it seems that for Israel, these were better days in general for them. Ben-Hadad, the pagan Syrian king, who you'll remember was this continual source of trouble for Israel, real thorn in their side, a source of conflict and trouble, he was on his deathbed. And he besieged Israel over and over again. Actually, during the Great Famine earlier, you'll remember. And so he was a huge enemy to the people of God. And here in chapter 8, Ben-Hadad is on his deathbed and he's about to die. So it seems, and not unusual, that the righteous are experiencing a measure of affliction, this Shunammite woman, while the wicked, and don't forget, that's most of Israel. Most of Israel was wicked at this time. They were idolatrous, and they had rebelled against the Lord. Yet at this time, they were experiencing some measure of blessing. Their enemy, their arch enemy, was dying. But what we see in the passage is the real reality, regardless how it may seem, humanly speaking, from a human perspective, there is this huge contrast, in fact, an infinite distance between the blessings upon the righteous, God's children, and the judgment that comes upon the wicked. And the point is, God is sovereign over both. And so let's look at these two events here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. And we'll look at them under two simple headings. First, God's sovereign care or blessing upon the righteous, verses 1 through 6. And then second, God's sovereign judgment upon the wicked, verses 7 through 15. So God's sovereign care, God's sovereign blessing upon the righteous. And as we've already noted, we're introduced once again to this godly Shunammite woman. Now, presumably, several years have passed, several years down the road from where we first were introduced to her. And just as earlier, God restored to this woman that which she had lost. So we see once again in this passage, verses 1 through 6, we see God's mercy and grace. God, the Lord restores to her something that she had lost. Now, consider in the first place how her faithfulness to God led to earthly loss. Her faithfulness to God led to earthly loss. And sometimes, brother, that's just the way it goes. And this reality is clearly stated in our text. Sometimes faithfulness to God leads to earthly loss. But whenever that happens in the experience of the true child of God, there are two vital truths, two absolutely critical truths that the child of God needs to keep in mind. And the first truth is, God's providence will continue to guide you in the face of loss. God's providence will continue to guide you. And second, God's provision will continue to surround you. It will supply you abundantly. As a child of God, as a Christian, always remember God's providence will guide you and God's provision will continue to surround you. My God shall provide all of your needs according to His riches in glory. So let's look at the lesson the Shunammite woman teaches us, that sometimes faithfulness to God leads to earthly loss. In verse 1, we read that once again the Lord brought a famine upon Israel. Now, we're not certain, we can't be dogmatic of the exact timing of this particular famine, of its chronology. It's noteworthy that Gehazi is part of the narrative here, right, later on. Same man who was struck with leprosy back in chapter 5. And so some would say this event must have happened before Gehazi was stricken with leprosy. But I believe it's afterwards, and as I mentioned when we looked at Gehazi's leprosy, I believe that God was gracious to him and healed him of his leprosy. So I believe these events recorded are in the chronological order. There were several famines, and the famine was a sign of God's judgment upon Israel, a covenantal curse for their disobedience. That's clear from the scriptures. Nonetheless, the timing of these things, that's not important to our understanding of the lesson. And here, God shows this woman His kindness by warning her of this coming famine. She's warned that there's going to be a famine. It's going to be a 7-year famine. And God, through his prophet Elisha, in verse 1, instructed her to leave her household and go and live in the land of the Philistines. And verse 2 says, so the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. So what did she do? She obeyed God's word. This was God's prophet. She obeyed. However, God's kindness and grace to this woman in warning her and allowing her to move to avoid this coming famine, at the same time, this also brought a real trial into her life. Because when she left to live in Philistia, she left her home behind, her property, and her inheritance, and that was open to real danger. In fact, we read in the story implied is that while she was gone, the passage tells us that she lost her property. Lost it all. Verse 3 says, and at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now, we're not told exactly what happened. We don't know. Maybe her property had been stolen, or maybe it was confiscated by the king. It certainly wouldn't be above a wicked king in Israel to do something like that. But when the famine was over, after 7 years, this godly, obedient woman, who once was wealthy, remember, this still wealthy woman, was left without property, and that meant without hope in that day. And because he's not mentioned in the text as he was mentioned earlier when we were first introduced to the Shunammite woman, probably she was without her husband. He probably had passed on. She was destitute, homeless. And it was especially grievous to her because as a godly woman, she believed her inheritance, her land, was given directly to her family by God. That God had done this. The land in the Old Covenant was really important, remember. It was given to them by God. It was a token of His love and faithfulness, and it was never supposed to leave them. But now it was no longer her land, and she was destitute. But I want us to really understand the real issue in all of this, a real dilemma, I think. She was in this condition because she followed the Word of God. Her faithfulness and obedience to God in leaving her home. God, through the prophet, said, a famine is coming. You need to leave your household and leave your land and go somewhere else. In leaving her home and going to Philistia, it was directly related to her real trial that she experienced in losing all her land. One commentator said, it appears that she is penalized for her piety. You know what piety means, you young people? It means righteousness, godliness. Well, surely as Christians, we know something of that reality. Right? As Christians, I think we can identify with that. Maybe you can personally identify, or maybe you know somebody who refused to cheat or lie or go along at work, or somebody who refused to work on the Lord's Day. And what happened? Lost your job. Or you seek, you're a godly parent, a godly mother or father, and you seek to raise your children in the Lord, to be faithful in that, as to how God would have you raise your children. But then one of them rebels, and what do? They blame your strictness as the main thing he's rebelling against. Now, don't get me wrong. I know Christians that say they've been persecuted and suffer. When I knew a man at Boeing that used to go to the restroom in the afternoon to read his Bible. And he'd be gone from his workstation for an hour. And he got written up and almost got fired. He came to me, I was one of his bosses, and he said, can't you do something about it? I said, yeah, I can walk you out. He said, well, I was doing a righteous thing. No, you weren't. So don't misunderstand me. But the fact is, Christians do know something about what it is to suffer and what it is to experience loss in the face of obedience. Or maybe you've been converted and you've become a Christian, a new life in Christ, and suddenly your unbelieving parents or friends want nothing to do with you and make life really hard for you at every turn. Ever see that? Well, we could go on and on, couldn't we? We could list all kinds of examples. The point is, sometimes being a faithful Christian can be the very reason for your life becoming very hard. There's a wonderful book. It's a commentary on 1 Thessalonians. Why does life have to be so difficult? You become a Christian, everybody, you know, today you hear, well, you become a Christian, if you got enough faith, all your problems go away. Well, that's just a bunch of hogwash. There's no truth in that. Matter of fact, you get a whole different set of problems. But you get the grace of God. You get the grace of God to cope and to press on because you have a different focus, you see. And maybe you're there right now. Maybe this relates to something going on in your life right now, and you think, Lord, I've tried to be obedient to you. And now the hardship I'm experiencing is because I tried to be obedient to you. Is that you? Do you have ever been there? Ever think like that? If not, I'm sure someday you will. But let's see how the passage continues. Specifically, see how the answers that God gives in such times of hardship. And the first answer is this. I've already mentioned it. God's providence will guide you. God's providence will guide you. Brethren, when you are in this type of situation, or you know someone who is, when it seems that obedience to God has led to some sort of earthly loss, there is hope for the child of God. You can be assured, you can be certain that God's providence is going to guide you. Humanly speaking, think about the example here in our text. This woman's case is really bleak. We know the story, but if you didn't know the story, you're just reading it for the first time, and you come to this point, you might say, wow, she's got some real problems. Her case doesn't look very hopeful. Matthew Henry points out that she has no friends to help in her appeal. And so what will she do? Her only appeal, her only course of redress is to go to the king. And that wasn't a bright prospect, right? I mean, what hope would there be that Jehoram, this son of Ahab and Jezebel, this wicked king, would give her a fair hearing? That he would listen and then take into consideration what the law of God said and rule justly. Well, you know what we'd say? We'd say the odds are stacked against her. The odds are really against her that she's going to receive her house and land back. So we can imagine her becoming anxious. There's nothing open to her. There's no path of redress except an appeal right to the king. And yet she knows it's not likely that her land will be restored to her. But in verse 14 we read, and this is really amazing. Now, the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, Elisha. And the king said to Gehazi, the king, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. Well, if you're not really following this, you could miss it, but how astounding is that? You know, we might ask why this spark of sudden interest in what Elisha, the prophet of God, has been doing. Well, certainly he was aware of some of it. He was present. But we don't know why. We don't know why all of a sudden this interest. We have no idea. There's no indication of Scripture. You search the Scripture, there's no indication whatsoever anywhere that he was ever converted or even did one godly act. He was a wicked king in Israel. He was an idolatrous king. And yet here we read how he asks, what great things has Elisha been doing? Well, probably just idle curiosity. You know, sometimes the world is curious. I have a number of friends who want nothing to do with the Lord, and sometimes they'll run into me and they'll say, "Well, hey, how's it going down there at the church? How are things?" The world can be curious, and so he probably was just wondering what this interesting man Elisha was doing. And so Gehazi, in verse 5, begins to tell him the things that Elisha has done. And so he probably told him, if you go back, he told him about the healing of the waters at Jericho, remember that? Those poison waters. And he probably told him about how a bear had mauled all those boys, making fun of the prophet of God. And maybe he reminded him about the time Elisha helped him and the king of Judah and the king of Edom in battle against the Moabites. Would have told him about these events. And finally, he would have come to the story of this Shunammite woman. This woman where her son had died. But Elisha had raised him from the dead. And wow, as he's telling him, getting to this point, what a coincidence, right? Right? Believe in coincidences? No, this is no coincidence, right? But just then, as Gehazi was telling this dramatic story to the king, all of a sudden he looks around and look who was there. The Shunammite woman and the son Elisha had raised from the dead. And you can imagine the surprise that must have come upon Gehazi. He says in verse 5, "My Lord, O King, here is the woman, the woman I've been telling you about. Here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." Couldn't have timed it more perfectly, even if they had planned it. "O King, this is the woman I'm talking about. This is her son that Elisha restored to life." And so what happened? Well, the king was so moved by this story about Elisha that when the woman comes before him and presents her appeal, Jehoram's reply surpassed all that she may have expected. Look at verse 6. Astounding. "And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying," she had told the king, made her appeal about all that she had lost. "So the king appointed an official for her, saying to the official, 'Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she'd left the land until now.'" Her land was restored to her. What amazing timing. And we can say, brethren, with a measure of certainty, had she arrived a day earlier, or even an hour earlier, she probably would have lost it all. Can't imagine the king even giving her the time of day, this Jehoram. But in God's providence, and this is the point of the text, this is the very point that the text is making to us. In God's providence, things and events are so arranged that wicked Jehoram is even happy, pleased to give this woman everything back and then some. What a wonderful reminder of such very important truth. In the midst of all the trials of life, who's in control? In the midst of all the difficulties that come into life, God is the one who is in control. And he's God. God is able to move heaven and earth to achieve his purposes. He is able to bring the most difficult, the most unusual situations and circumstances to pass in order to achieve His purposes for His glory and for the good of His people. Everything is always in His perfect timing. So many examples of this in Scripture. I can think of examples in my own life. I'm sure you can as well. Maybe the story that always comes to my mind in situations like this is, remember all the bad things that happened to Joseph. Bad things that happened to Joseph even at the hand of his own brothers. And what did he tell them? He said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God is working. His banner over His children is love. And we can trust Him. We can trust Him." Brethren, that's why it's so foolish for the Christian to worry. That's why it's so foolish for the Christian to be anxious. And I know none of you ever are. But what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? "Do not worry, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He knows what you need. And we have to remember that in the midst of all the trials and difficulties of life, in God's perfect providence, He is able to bring about all events in accordance with His infinite wisdom and His glorious purposes. So we can trust, you see. We can trust God's providence to continue to guide us, even in those times when our obedience to God seems to have led us to trial and difficulty. The second thing we can learn from our text is that God's provision will always be abundant. God's providence will always guide, and in God's providence, His provision will always be abundant. There's a wonderful promise that Jesus gave to His disciples, and I'm sure you know it and remember. That's one of the reasons we wanted to read it again this morning, Mark chapter 10. At verse 29. And remember the context there. Peter was a bit anxious about life. And he said to Jesus in verse 28, "We have left everything and followed you." Now, look how Jesus responded in verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel." Now, we stop there for just a minute. Jesus was saying at this point so far, yes, this is very true. Sometimes you must leave houses and brothers and sisters or mother and father or children or lands for Jesus' sake and for the gospel. Yes. Sometimes in all those areas of life, trials are going to come upon you because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was saying. But He's also saying, He goes on, "There is no one who has ever done that," verse 30, "who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, yes, with persecution." Yes, there may be persecution. "But, and in the age to come, eternal life." Heaven is better, right? Right? Abundantly better. And it's that very lesson we learned from our passage today. Yes, sometimes when we're in the midst of it all, you know, Sometimes when we're under the dark cloud of affliction, this doesn't always seem to be true, right? But faith, you see, is that which looks ahead to the reward. You know, faith has a different perspective. And it's confident. It trusts that in the days of restoration, that the days of restoration will certainly come, that God will make all things right, that He will restore all these things, And on that day, the child of God will say with full conviction, you know what? It was good that I followed the Lord. It was good that I was obedient to Christ. It was worth it. More than worth it. And God has been good to me. And I want us to see that this is just what this woman experienced. Look again at verse 6 and don't miss what the king said. He said, restore all that was hers. And then he goes on to say, with all the produce of the fields from the day she left the land until now. In other words, during the entire time she was in Philistia, because of God's command, that's why she was there, obedient to God. All the proceeds that were gained from the land was hers. And of course, at the time she didn't know it, but now she sees that even those years of loss proved to be gain. And all the things that seemed to be working against her were in reality working for her. Behind her trials were hidden blessings. William Cooper in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Behind a frowning providence, a smile. This makes me think of a number of passages. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So that when we experience trial or affliction, and even when we're in the midst of it, God is working great things in our life. Things of eternal weight and value. And for that, brethren, how thankful we ought to be to God. I remember years ago going through a really difficult stretch, and a dear pastor friend of mine, dear brother from back east, called me and counseled me. And he said, brother, you know, no matter how dark it may seem, God is working. God is on the throne. And just that basic reminder was so helpful. I should mention one more thing before we leave the Shunammite woman and go on to this second narrative. Ultimately, what was restored to this woman was her inheritance, right? Restore all that was hers. Restore her inheritance. And we must see this in light of the blessings of the new covenant. The inheritance Christians ultimately received are those, all of those in Christ Jesus, all those who truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are having an inheritance restored. And it is so much greater than a few acres of land in Israel. Peter speaks of it. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus described it as well in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? What I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There's Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And we think of the wonderful examples of the Old Covenant believers in Hebrews chapter 11. We just finished, not too long ago, the book of Hebrews. Well, I just loved going through Hebrews chapter 11. Those men and women of faith And what did they do? Well, by faith, they went through this life facing many trials and afflictions. Often those trials and afflictions that grew out of were the very result of their obedience to God. All the while desiring a better country, that is a heavenly one, Hebrews 11, verse 16. And therefore, we read, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Well, what can I say? What can I say to you about these things? What can I say to you who obey God and yet that obedience brings trial into your life? Well, the Word of God says to you, press on. Persevere. Persist in doing good. Don't look at the things that are seen, but have faith. And trust a providential God who controls all things and who will continue to guide your steps and lead you. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. And secondly, trust in a God who provides abundantly, who more than makes up for all that he takes away. A God who gives an eternal inheritance beyond all comparison to all who persist in trusting him. Set your eyes on Christ. Set your eyes on the reward. That's the lesson, you see, to be learned from this godly Shunammite woman who walked by faith. So the blessings of God upon the righteous. Well, we sang, Jehovah loves the righteous. Not righteous in themselves, but righteous in Christ. Declared to be righteous by God for the sake of Christ. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous. Isn't that good? Isn't that good news? Regardless what your experience, well, Jehovah loves the righteous. Now, in the second place, let's consider the judgment that comes upon the wicked. Verses 7 through 15. Verse 7 says, Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. So Elisha left Israel and he entered into Syria, its capital city, Damascus, and we're told that Ben-Hadad was sick. He was dying. Ben-Hadad, this pagan king who was on his deathbed, was told that the man of God had come, that the man of God is in Damascus. And we're told that Ben-Hadad called upon Elisha to come and see him. Verse 8 says, The king said to Hazael, Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, What shall I recover from this sickness? What a contrast with 2 Kings chapter 1, in verse 2, remember the king in Israel, Ahaziah at the time? He turns to Baal in order to inquire whether he'll recover from the disease he has. The king in Israel turning to Baal, when even the king of Syria turns to the man of God, it just shows us how wicked Israel had become at this time. And so Ben-Hadad sends his trusted friend, Hazael, his confidant, and he took with him, verse 9 says, all kinds of goods of Damascus. 40 camel loads of stuff he took to inquire of Elijah. And he asked Elisha, Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, Shall I recover from this sickness? And we see Elijah's interesting reply to Hazael concerning how it's going to go for Ben-Hadad the king. Look at verse 10. Really interesting. And Elisha said to him, Go say to him, You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. Well, what's going on here? What is that all about? Is Elisha unwilling to give a straight answer? Was he equivocating, as it were? Was he being deceptive here? And I would suggest not at all. Not at all. He was simply saying, Look, Hazael, you can go back and you can tell Ben-Hadad that this disease is not going to kill him. All things being the same, he'll recover from the disease. However, you tell him, the Lord has shown me that he is surely going to die. Elisha's saying, you tell him he's going to die. He's going to die another way. The disease isn't going to kill him. You see, Elisha knows that Hazael, the king's trusted friend, this is the king's confidant, Ben-Hadad's confidant, is about to assassinate Ben-Hadad and take the crown for himself. Elisha knows Hazael's wicked heart and its intent, so he says, for this reason the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. And then verse 11 says, and Elisha fixed his gaze and stared at Hazael. Looked him right in the eyes, knowing what was in his heart. And we read that Hazael's countenance changed, probably from a smirk of self-confidence to a sense of shame. Verse 11 says, he was embarrassed. And then it says, and the man of God wept. Why? Why did Elisha weep? Hazael asks the same question. Why does Elisha weep? Seems odd. And Elisha answers, verse 12, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. And then he describes such horrible, barbaric atrocity, unspeakable things, really, horrible things. He says in verse 12, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women. In other words, those previous atrocities against Israel, how horrible they were. But this is far worse. Hazael was going to take things to a new level of violence after he assassinated Ben-Hadad and becomes king himself. Unspeakable tragedy will come upon the people. Why? It's because of the judgment of God. It's because they persisted in their wicked ways. Just think, in the midst of all of God's blessings to them, they continued down this path of rebellion and wickedness. Certainly a couple of lessons for us to think about. First, God's word is certain and God is faithful to judge the wicked. Go back a few pages. Go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. And look at verses 15 and 16. Now these verses, 1 Kings 19, verses 15 and 16, are absolutely essential to our understanding what's happening in 2 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 19, verses 15 and 16, and this is during the ministry of Elijah, Elisha's predecessor. So verses 15 and 16. And the Lord said to him, to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael, Ben-Hadad's confidant, to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Well, God gave Elisha three tasks to carry out, and yet we know, don't we? We know that in his lifetime, he only did one. He only got to one. He anointed Elisha as his successor. But he did not anoint Hazael as king over Syria or Jehu as king over Israel. But why did God want those men anointed? Why did God instruct Elijah to anoint these men? Hazael and Jehu. It was to judge Israel for their rebellion against the living God. That's what verse 17 is telling us. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. You see what he's saying? God was going to bring judgment. And he declared even back in the ministry of Elijah that he was going to bring judgment upon the nation, upon the people, for their wickedness and their turning away from the Lord. And a number of years have passed since God declared this, right? This isn't like next week. But his purposes never changed. And Elisha, now in 2 Kings chapter 8, many years later, he must acknowledge that all of this is God's doing. That this wicked pagan king, this king who will come to power by assassination and will usurp the throne, is going to be God's instrument for judging his people for their wickedness. And that's exactly what happened. Hazael went back to Ben-Hadad, 2 Kings 8, verse 14. He gave a report of his meeting with Elijah, only told him half of the story. Told him it will all be good. He said, you will certainly recover. But that very next day, verse 15 tells us that Hazael assassinated the king. Verse 15. But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over the face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. You see, God declared many years earlier that Hazael would bring judgment. But God's been merciful. All this time. And in his mercy and long suffering, what did God do? He sent his prophet Elisha. A prophet of grace to show over and over and over again God's willingness to save sinners. That God was long-suffering and God delayed judgment, but he didn't cancel judgment. It surely came. God was faithful. It all happened just as God said it would through the prophet Elijah. Well, brethren, there's a powerful lesson for us to learn from this. We must never think that a delay in God's judgment makes it any less certain. You know, so many people think just that way. They reason in their minds, well, since God has not come in judgment upon me, then God's word must not be certain. He's not going to come and judge. But friends, God delays judgment consistent with his character, you see. He delights in mercy. And he's giving opportunity to repent, which once again shows his kindness and goodness. Don't you know that the goodness of God ought to lead to repentance? Isn't that the point that Peter makes in his second epistle? Turn with me to 2 Peter. We just, matter of fact, we looked at this passage not that long ago. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Isn't that just what people say today? Well, you all say that God exists. Well, where is he? Where is this God that you claim to believe in? And they scoff and they say, God, if you exist, come down and knock me over. And they say all such blasphemous things. And when God doesn't come and knock them down, they say, well, there you go. There's no God. All things just exist. And they continue, as it always has. There's no God. There's no God of judgment. And what does the Bible say? Peter goes on in verses 5 and 6. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's talking about the flood when God judged the world in righteousness, sent a flood and wiped the people out in his judgment. And now, Peter goes on in verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why does God delay? Because he's patient. He's long-suffering towards you. You see, God's delay is his patience towards sinful people. Every moment that his wrath is restrained from coming upon the wicked, it's God showing mercy. It's God being long-suffering. It's God being patient with them. That's exactly what we learn from 2 Kings. God had been so patient with these people for so long, for so many years, but the time was up. God was going to judge them through Hazael. So don't even think that a delay in God's judgment makes it any less certain that it's going to come. I should note, just as Peter continues in 2 Peter 3:10, he says, the day of the Lord will come. A second lesson from all of this, God takes no delight in judging the wicked. Sometimes I hear people talk about things like the judgment of God, and I hear people talk about hell, and I hear people talk about punishment. Almost as if they're really glad it's true. Don't miss Elijah's response to this solemn task of announcing, even though the text doesn't specifically say it, but even the anointing of this king who will bring such destruction upon the people of Israel. Do you see his response in verse 11? The man of God wept. He wept as he thought about the judgment that was going to come upon apostate Israel. He knew that the wickedness of Hazael's heart and what God was about to do through this wicked man. And he wept. Israel that had rejected him, Elisha had rejected him. Nevertheless, he wept over them. I said one of the reasons I just love these accounts of Elisha is such a wonderful type of Christ. Surely this reminds us of the Savior of sinners. We read in Luke 19. Let's go ahead and turn back there once again. Luke chapter 19. And remember the setting. It's during the last week before Jesus was crucified at the hands of wicked men in Jerusalem. He was their Messiah. He had come to bring salvation. He was the one promised over the many years, the long expected Messiah. And they rejected him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now, listen, brethren. Jesus always pleased his Father in everything he ever did. And he wept over Jerusalem, and he was demonstrating the very heart of God himself. Don't give me this nonsense that the Old Testament God is a stern and harsh man, and Jesus is the soft and loving. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Listen to comments by Dale Ralph Davis. If any of you folks are looking for a good commentator on the Old Testament, you can't do much better than Dale Ralph Davis. I recommend him to you. He says that Yahweh, Jehovah, is just and righteous, and so will and must judge an apostate people. He must bring judgment upon those who have turned against him. And yet he is slow to anger and full of mercy, that there is an element of divine sadness in his judgment. Andrew Bonner, the great Scottish preacher of the 19th century, memorably said it this way: I think that the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell, for God has no pleasure in the death of him that dies. Brethren, these things ought to have a huge impact upon our attitudes in regards to God's judgment. First, we must speak of it, God's judgment. We must speak of it with conviction and certainty and seriously. We must not make light of it. I can remember having our friend Andy McIntosh visiting a number of years ago, and he was a creation scientist and a preacher of the gospel. And he was over at my home and a couple of people from the church. And one of the men in our church was just making conversation with Andy. And he made a joke about the subject of hell. And Andy McIntosh stopped him. Brother. It wasn't mean. He said, brother, oh, we should never speak light of hell. It's a serious, sober subject. God must judge the wicked. But we must also speak of it with tears in our eyes. You see, tears in our eyes for those who are being judged. We take no pleasure in it at all. Oh, that people would come and that people might be saved, that people might repent of their sins, that they might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We echo the words of the prophet Ezekiel. Why? Turn. Why would you die? Why would you perish? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Brethren, this ought to move us to evangelism, that we have a love for souls. Now, I'm not talking about evangelistic programs necessarily. I'm not here to condemn those, but I'm talking about a love for souls. Side by side with announcing with conviction and certainty God's judgment upon the wicked. It's an awful end that's coming upon the wicked. Mark, listen. God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by this one whom he raised from the dead. God's judgment is surely coming. And may we remember as his children the wonderful blessings of being a child of God. And remember at the same time the terrible judgment that comes upon the wicked. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous. On the wicked, judgment sends. That judgment will indeed come. But not yet. Not yet. Today, says the Lord, is a day of salvation. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promises to you and to your children and to all whom our Lord God may call, you will be saved. Amen. Father, indeed, we thank you for the rich blessings of the gospel that you lavish upon your children, those who have come to you in Christ Jesus. And Father, we listen with great humility to these words of warning, of judgment that is sure to come. Father, may these words impress upon our hearts the urgency of the gospel message. And we would even pray, Father, that even if there is even one here today who has not repented of their sins, has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this may indeed be a day of new birth for them. We pray that you would indeed work in their heart and cause them to be born again, enable them to look to Christ, repenting of their sins and believing in all that he has done to save sinners like all of us. Bless us now, Father, and dismiss us with your love and blessing and benediction. Give us a sweet time of fellowship. Bring us back together shortly. And we pray, O Father, that you would indeed again bless these things to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.